With me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. We're going to read the scriptures backwards this morning. I don't mean by that it's going to be Hebrew reading. I do mean that we'll begin with the epistles first and then go to the Gospels and following that to the Old Testament. Revelation, chapter 20, beginning in verse 10. Any of you like a Bible, please hold up your hands. The ushers will see that you get one. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, please turn with me to John, the 17th chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying not long before his crucifixion. John 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear his overtones of pleading, please. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Beginning in verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I'd like us to pay particular attention this morning to the words there from two or three of those verses. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people, I'm me. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And then in verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for thy sins, then he shall see his seed. And then verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And again in verse 12, he bare the sin of many. Children, the subject this morning is going to be on the extent of atonement. Who all did Jesus Christ die for? Who all is included in the atonement that he worked out there? Who did he make atonement for? And if you find an influence coming from a certain journalistic source in this congregation, then so be it. I've learned. I still am learning. The what, the why, the who, and so forth. You know where those questions come from. The subject 4 weeks ago was the why. Why do we need an atonement? Why do we need to be made right with God? Why did Jesus need to die on the cross 4 weeks ago? You drew pictures on that subject 4 weeks ago. Why? The answer was because God loved. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved each other, and they wanted to communicate that love to other beings who could love them back in the same way that they loved each other. They could reflect that love and be that love. And so God created, and he built his own image down into man so that man could love him back again. And we rejected that image. We ran away and to hide when he came to walk and talk with us in the Garden of Eden. And we broke that image. And so it was necessary then for Jesus to come and do the dying that we should have done for what we've done against him. That was a little bit of the review of the pictures that you drew that first 4 weeks ago. Then 3 weeks ago, the question was the what. Now, what is atonement? What's the nature of atonement? You drew some beautiful pictures of that. God, the Holy Spirit, working in us in order to convict us of sin and of righteousness and judgment, causes us to know of a need for him and to trust in his plan, Jesus, for making that need right, and to submit ourselves to him. Then God the Son, Jesus the Christ, who did everything that God wanted to be done. He lived that life of perfect obedience, but then he did our dying for us on the cross. He did the dying that we should have done. He not only lived that perfect life, the thing that the Father had wanted us to do, but then he did our dying for us, so that we could be made right with him. And then God the Father, accepting Christ's obedience and his sacrifice in our stead. He is our substitute. That was 3 weeks ago, and you drew some beautiful pictures of that. And then last week, it was the how. How did Jesus do this? What was there about his death on the cross that made it so valuable? It was the full extent of his love. Now, we're going to show the other pictures this evening. But that's Emily's. It was the full extent of his love. There on the cross, it was the full measure. We'd seen a lot of his love prior to that. But we saw the full measure of it in what he did there on the cross for us. And this was Caitlin's. He came as a lamb to be slain for me. He poured out his soul for me. And many of the pictures had that question that may have registered in my voice. I still can't get over it. Amazing that he would pour out his soul for me. But that came through in those pictures. And there's Michael's. Christ suffering on the cross after the Father had forsaken him. That was the extent. That was the full value. That's what it meant. And then this was Brian's. It's almost another one of those equations. Jesus there on the cross, in Jesus' heart when he died, full of black sin. But it wasn't Jesus' sin. It was not the sin that Jesus had done or earned. He had done no sin. And so the question came then, and the question may well come again today. Whose sin was it for whom he was dying? Your own? That was the how. Now today the subject is the who, the extent of atonement. Who all are included in Christ's atonement? Who was it for whom he died there on that cross? And we'll answer that by looking first at what the Bible itself says. What has God told us that the answer is to that question? And then, what do facts that we know about Jesus Christ and his character tell us? And then third, what's that mean to you? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. What's the Bible tell us about who it was that Jesus died to save? See, everything that we learned last week about how absolutely perfect that sacrifice was, it was so perfect, it was so sufficient, could lead us to believe then how in the world, I don't know whether to use that phrase world or not because it's out of the world, but how could it ever be that anyone would be in hell when his sacrifice was so perfect? But you see, that's not our question. Not who could Christ have died for, not how sufficient it was, but who has Christ already died for. Not how sufficient was his death, but how many, who was it for whom he was actually dying there? I want you to listen again to some of those words that we just read in that most recent reference out of Isaiah. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. On me. God, in another one of the prophets, makes a real distinction between on me and lo on me, not my people. Those who are my people and those who are not my people. So when he says it here, for the transgression of on me, you can almost hear the love. Have you ever heard a child say, mommy? That's that same note of love and dependence and confidence on me, my people. God is calling out there, for the transgression of my people, those with whom I have made that covenant contract, covenant commitment for eternity. And then in verse 10, when if you make his soul an offering for your sin, then he'll see his seed and he'll prolong his days. I hesitate to go into this very much because Rich is going to be preaching next week on the results of atonement. And that's the day for it, isn't it, next week? The results of all this. Next week, that's the time for it. And yet, it says here, when you make his soul an offering for your sins, then he'll see his seed and he'll prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. See the result. The accomplishment of everything he came to earth to accomplish. Rich, I'm not going to go any further on that. You have that next week. Look forward to that. And then in that next verse, by his knowledge, in the 11th verse, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear the sins of many, but not all. Didn't say he would bear the sins of all. To bear the sins of many. They're very clear. Very clear. He didn't say some. He didn't say all. He said many. And in the New Testament, Jesus was even more specific. Speaking there in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, his first great public proclamation. And in that first chapter, chapter 5, he's telling us, these are the people who are my citizens. You can recognize them this way. Blessed, 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 the Beatitudes, we call them. But I've told you as a congregation a number of times about the little girl who couldn't talk very plain. And when she came home from Bible school, they had been teaching about the attitudes. And they said, what were you learning? And she said, well, we were teaching about our attitudes. And if you look carefully at those Beatitudes, you'll find that was it. Jesus is saying, these are the attitudes of the people who belong to me. They're my citizens. These are of me, my people. These are the people that I'll be sending out to the ends of the earth to communicate not only the facts about me, but how I live and what I'm like. And then in the sixth chapter, it's the giving, praying, fasting. These are the acts, the attitudes in chapter 5 and then the acts in chapter 6. People who give and pray and fast. And those aren't meant to be exhaustive. Those are simply the illustrations. My people will be doing things like this. And for these reasons, they're not giving so people will think well of them. They're not praying so people will think well of them. They'll not be fasting so people will think well of them. But they'll be doing these things as unto the Lord in every case. These are the people with these attitudes and with these actions. And then he goes into chapter 7. He says, you're getting pretty wise in your evaluation of people now. And it'd be easy for you to begin to be proud of your ability to size up people and send this one to hell and that one to heaven. Judge not that ye be not judged. You can know them. You must know them. Because they're going to be false prophets there. False prophets who will want to send you into the wide way because that narrow way is not going to look very attractive. And you must be able to recognize those false prophets. Let me tell you, Jesus goes on to say, they're not easy to recognize because there will be those who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied. We have cast out demons. We have done wonderful things. And then I'm going to have to say to them, you know, I didn't even know you. Depart from me. And so it's going to be important, Jesus is saying, that you would be able to know. But he's very clear about the fact that there are those who would not belong to him. And then in John 17, as we read that there just a little ago, his great high priestly prayer, he makes a very sharp distinction between those who have been given unto me, those whom thou hast given me. And then in that 24th verse, that's why I went ahead and asked you to look over to that 24th verse. I know that I've explained to some of you before about a thing that I can almost remember when I was 3-4 years old. My grandmother was living with me and my aunt. And she had that big, tall sewing basket. And there were always socks and other things that had to be darned. That's not a swear word when we use it this way. They had to be, the holes had to be sewn up. And it was a tall basket like that. After she died, they found in the bottom of that basket, nobody yet knows how she got those, but she had in the bottom of that basket just a number of Bibles. And in the front, they were to be given, and the names of each one of her children and some of the grandchildren were there. And in the front of those Bibles, she had written those words, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. She knew they wouldn't find those until after she was dead. And those whom thou hast given me, those are the ones that he's talking about. Not the world, not all people, but those throughout that chapter whom thou hast given me. And then he says, I pray for them. Jesus is speaking there. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. And then in John 10, Jesus is even more specific when he's talking about my sheep. And he's being very definite there. This is definite atonement. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me, and I know them by name. It's not just the family name, but every one of my sheep I know by name. And they follow me. And then on over in this last book in the Bible, God says it there as we read it in Revelation 20, the devil and the false prophet shall be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, shall be tormented day and night, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life, the name was not written there, was cast into the lake of fire. So God tells us very plainly in his Bible, from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, that there will be people in hell and there will be people in heaven. I like to call that post-destination. There's so much said about predestination, but this is after the facts are all in. There are going to be those who are in hell. Can't get away from that. I like to get away from that. I know excellent theologian. I've been in his flat in London, John R. Stott, who cannot bring himself to the thought that there will be souls in hell for eternity. He's beginning to deny that. But God's word says that will be the fact. I know why that is. He has a heart that just will not stop loving. And there are some others who are following him in that. But God says, his word says, there will be those who will be in hell for eternity. And there will be those, his sheep, who will be in heaven for eternity with him. So God's telling us that very plainly. And we could summarize everything that I've been saying here under four headings. Either Jesus Christ died for some of the sins of all men, and that wouldn't do anyone any good. Or Jesus Christ died for all of the sins of all men, and that would mean there wouldn't be anybody in hell. Everybody would be in heaven. And that doesn't square with the facts that we've just been considering from the scriptures. Or Jesus Christ died for sin in the abstract, without any particular people in mind. He just cut a contract with Satan in order to buy us back from Satan. And there have been those in history who believed that. He died just to take care of sin, to get us out from under the control of Satan. But in that case, you see, the angels who had fallen would have been in heaven. And we're told clearly in Scripture that the angels are not going to be there. Those who have fallen, those who are not his angels, they will not be there. So he didn't die just for abstract sin. Or Christ died for all of the sins of particular souls, and that agrees with everything we read from Genesis through to Revelation. And everything we know about Jesus Christ himself and his attributes tell us that he has planned ahead, just as any good parent plans ahead for the coming of that next baby. I can remember a man who shall remain unnamed at this point, but Gene, you know him very well. And he told about how in his family there were so many children, and when they asked him how it came to be that his one brother was named 6 7/8, he said it was because they put a bunch of names in a hat and they just pulled the names out, and somebody happened to get a hold of the wrong piece of paper inside that hat, and so the boy was known as 6 7/8. Well, that's not the way Jesus did things. He was particularly concerned. He knew ahead of time every name. And he was particularly concerned with them. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, and Margie, I need to ring 28 in there, all things work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So from the planning to the calling to the naming to the final salvation, it is very, very careful and very, very definite. And we all know that Jesus, in that covenant, or that contract with the Father, indicates that it was not just for sin. It was for specific individuals, the sinners, whom he knew by name. A very important thing for me at the time of my conversion. I can remember, and you just have to remember that I'd come in out of the South Pacific and we'd won a war. But I began wondering, how is it that an admiral thinks? And I was close enough to her captain and some of the others that they were able to explain some of that. That when they sent a group of ships out to accomplish a thing, they would put a particular man in charge, and they knew how he would think. They selected him because of his of what was needed to be done there. They didn't just send a man out with a particular rank, but they selected a particular man. If he needed more rank, they gave it to him in order to get that job done. And here I was wrestling with that problem of how can I be right with God in that old Ford down behind the science hall. And then suddenly it came clear, you know, that Jesus Christ was God. And he came down and climbed up on that cross at the other end of the Mediterranean theater. I kept thinking of them as theaters of the world. And he climbed up on the cross at the other end of the Mediterranean theater, and he looked out across the Atlantic theater, and he saw that boy who was wrestling with that problem of God and his relationship with him. And he knew that boy by name. And he knew everything there was to know about me. But he deliberately gave his life on that cross to make everything right between myself and himself. And I knew I could trust him. You don't find somebody that gives his life for you, does your dying so you don't have to. You don't find that kind of person very often. Never again, never before, never since have I met that kind of person. And that was the point of trusting him. That's our Jesus. He is that particular. It's not just dying for you as a general group. No. It's for you as an individual. Jesus is careful. He's definite. He's personal. It's just that personal. These kinds of scriptures have to be understood in terms of other scriptures. What about the place where it says Christ gave himself a ransom for all? Or the place where it says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Bible will never contradict itself. Be careful, because it is one of the tricks of Satan to hold up one piece of scripture and sort of indicate that that contradicts another piece of scripture. Be careful of that. That's a trick of Satan. We can understand the word all as it's used there when we know that one scripture will not contradict another one. We can understand that then as being all without distinction, including the Jew and the Gentile, and the bond, and the free, and the black, and the white. All. There's no one of these groups that are left out. And it does not mean all without exception, which would mean then that there would be no one in hell, and that everyone would be in heaven. But it could mean that only on the basis of contradicting so many of those other passages throughout the entire Bible, which says that there will be people who are not in heaven who are in hell. And there will be the others that he knew by name and called to be with himself. And everything we know about post-destination and eternity tells that there will be those who are in heaven and those who are in hell. And everything we know about God and His powerfulness and His all wisdom and His all knowledge and His all justice tells us that there will be souls in heaven and souls in hell. And this fact does not surprise God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God said it. And everything we know about Jesus Christ as a careful Savior and as a definite Lord who knows every sheep by name and who prays for each one of His people by name. Peter, he said, Peter, Satan hath desired thee that I might sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And right after this series on atonement, we're going on to the series on intercession. That we might know how it is that Jesus goes on praying for His people and interceding and helping and supporting and pleading for us. We'll go on with that next series after this series on atonement. He holds them by His hand, and no one plucks them out of His hand. Definite atonement followed by intercession. But what's your own response to all this morning? There in Isaiah 53:10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for thy sin. I've put the word thy in there. It's not in the text. But I'm trying to help you make an application now. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for thy sin, then he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verses just before that, we're told he's cut off out of the land. He never had any chance to have any children. Never was married. No children. Cut off out of the land of the living. But when thou shalt make his soul an offering for thy sin, then he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Have you found it in your heart a simple sense of a need to be made right with God? Have you known that in your own heart? I know there are things that are not right between myself and God. Have you known that in your own heart of hearts? A desire to be right with Him? I knew for a long time that there were a lot of people who knew something about God that they weren't telling me and that I didn't know about. I just felt a little bit like an outsider looking on. I've been in the church for so many years. Have you found within your heart that sense of a need for God? Have you found a growing interest in Jesus Christ? A personal interest in His atonement, His reason for dying on the cross. Could it be that He was doing that just for you? Has that thought ever entered your heart? You know, He was doing that for me? That's too good to be true. I just can't believe it. But have you found that? The two disciples who were following John the Baptizer there in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John just heard John the Baptizer, their master, say twice, "Behold the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world." And then the next day Jesus was walking away from him. That day he was coming towards him. As far as the Greek text is concerned, he was coming towards him. But then the next day he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they stopped following John the Baptizer and began following Jesus. Why? Because John had said, "He taketh away the sin of the world." And they didn't know why they were following him. They were just, any more than I did when I first began to be interested in him. They just were following him. Jesus said, "Why do you follow me?" And he said, "Where do you live?" They couldn't care less. I mean, it was the first thing they could say. And he said, "That's all I need. If you found that kind of an interest in your heart and me, fine. Come and see. And so they did. And he showed them who he was. And they trusted in him. We know that because the next day the one man said to his brother, "Come, we found him, the Messiah." And that's where Peter came to know Jesus. As the very idea of trusting in him and his sacrifice and asking him to come into your heart ever come into your head? Do you know of a good reason why you should not trust in him? Don't know whether I ever told you or not, Paul. About some of those conversations I had with your dad not long before he went to be with his Lord. But I remember one of them. I'd been busy and I came back into the house and I was trying to tell him, because he was tied to bed at that point, about some of the things that had been going on around in the congregation and other places. I knew he was always interested in that, and he obviously didn't want to talk. And I said, "Have you been busy today, Dad?" And he said, "Well, yes." Well, he hadn't been out of bed, and I knew that. I said, "Well, what have you been doing?" He says, "I've been seeing into heaven." I said, "Well, what's it like?" He says, "Well, it's big." And he and I had talked once before anyway about this little thing between Martin Luther and John Calvin. Martin Luther thought, he was pessimistic, he thought there wouldn't be very many people in heaven. And John Calvin was sure that there was going to be many, many people in heaven. And so I said to him, and he sort of grinned, I said, "Well, are there many people there?" He says, "Roy, it's very full." I was glad to hear that. But I said, "Do you see anybody you recognize?" And he says, "Yeah." I said, "Who?" He says, "Well, my brother's there." Well, I said something then, and I wish I hadn't said later, but he had had some medication, and I was wondering just how keen his mind was, and so I said, "Well, did he have his hair?" Because Uncle Bob was always bald from the time I could remember him. And he looked at me, frowned a minute, and he says, "Well, Roy, I don't remember that, but I know my own brother." And then he called me back and he said, "Roy, there's nothing that I have told you here that I haven't already read in Scripture. But there's a lot of Scripture that's taking on new meaning for me these days." In other words, he's saying my revelation has not been extra scriptural. But it was very personal. And there will be that day when every one of you will want to know what he knew there. That his Lord had gone on ahead and prepared a place for him in his heaven. Let's bow our hearts. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son to identify with us. And explain to us, even going right straight through that valley of the shadow of death and out on the other side, and then promising to come through it with us when our turns come. God, thank you for telling us that you're very particular about your sheep. Thank you for telling us that they are on me, your people. Thank you for telling us that you love them and you know each one of them by name. Now, Lord, hear the prayer of any person here this morning who from within the silence of his or her own heart would be praying, "God, I'm not sure that I know you and have trusted in you the way that man's talking about it right now. But I want to be sure of that. Will you forgive me for not being sure of that before now? Will you forgive me for everything that's wrong between yourself and myself? As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you did for me on that cross to make everything right between yourself and myself. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make things right, I just hereby helplessly trust in what you have done for me to make everything right between us. And now I ask that you come into my heart, be my Savior and my Lord. Just do with me whatever you want from here on. Lord, hear that prayer for any person who's praying that this morning. And then I pray that you would bless every one of us as we would be the demonstration of that kind of love and concern for others, as our lives would be your witness. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.